Okay, thank you, Kurt. I would like to say that it's been a real pleasure for me to be here. I'm very thankful for the pastor and the elders inviting me here to minister God's word to you and to fellowship with you. I had a great time of fellowship. Very thankful for Gary and Jill for welcoming me into their home, and they've been very gracious. And I'm very pleased to know that there's such a strong church as this up here, witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God, and promoting a holistic biblical worldview, and I'm glad to see that. From down south, I wouldn't have thought that would be happening in Chicago. We're the Bible Belt, but I'm glad you've got the Bible up here as well. And I've been very much impressed with the way this conference has been organized, how many people have been involved in helping it get going and keeping it going straight. I just really have been impressed, and I'm thankful to God for this church that is here witnessing to His glory. He mentioned that I've been studying the Word of God all my life, but not yet. I've still got a few years to live. But let me read for you. Let me forewarn you. I'm giving more of a lecture on creation in keeping with the conference theme, so it'll be less sermonic than you're used to. I can preach sermons, but I just happen to be finishing up this conference. But I would like to now read just a few verses from Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. I'm reading from the New American Standard. I think you use the ESV, but it'll be close enough, I trust. Let's hear God's word. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. That's about prayer for a moment. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth, that has been given to sanctify us, that we might live for you and might glorify your name. We pray that you would bless us through this portion of your word and bless us as we consider some of the implications of the creation account that you have revealed to us in the beginning, at the very foundation of your word. We thank you, Lord, for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is my fifth message in the creation conference that your church has been sponsoring. I think it's been a good conference. I've learned so much from Dr. Jason Lyle. He's such an excellent speaker, and I'm so glad to have someone with a PhD in astrophysics who is promoting a biblical view of creation. And so it was a great joy for me to be able to be in the same podium with him. Not at the same time, we'd have bumped into each other, but otherwise, I enjoy being here with him. Now, this series, my presentations, have been regarding the Bible's view of creation. Dr. Lyle dealt more with the scientific elements, although he's referred to Scripture quite often. But this series, from my perspective, has not been designed to provide a full exposition of Genesis 1 and 2. We have been focusing on Genesis 1 and 2, but I'm not doing it as an exposition of that portion of Scripture. Rather, I'm showing you how you should approach Genesis 1 and 2, laying some groundwork for you as you pick up the Bible and engage the revelation there in the creation narrative. These are elements that should strengthen your understanding of it, that you might be better able to read it and be equipped to live it and to serve it up to this world which needs to hear God's creation account. I'm hoping that this conference has helped you understand the importance of biblical creation better. I hope that it has helped you to be able to get some information from the Word of God and from science so that you might respond to evangelical evolutionists. There are evangelical, Bible-believing Christians who are nevertheless committed to evolution. They have been swayed by the secularist scientific approach to creation, and they have adopted that. And in the process, they have altered somewhat the Scriptures in trying to make it compatible with the evolutionary worldview. But I hope that this conference has given you some information to equip you to challenge them in a gracious way, in a loving way, but challenge them. But yea, hasn't God said this? Why are you saying that? The key cultural myth dominating the modern world is evolutionary theory. It controls science, it controls education, culture, law, politics, the media. Every area of life is dominated in modern America throughout most of the world by evolutionary theory. And it's sad to me that too many evangelical Bible-believing Christians have succumbed to evolutionary pressures. And they have turned to the Scripture and have begun to reinterpret it, leaving behind the traditional historic understanding of Genesis 1 and 2. They have created new means of understanding that passage. And so your conference is showing why this is not only unnecessary, but wrong altogether. It's unnecessary both biblically and scientifically, as Dr. Lyle specifically showed in his deliverances. Now this message today will be dealing with the theological purpose of the creation account. Why did Moses give this two-chapter creation account? What was his theological point? In other words, he's writing this not to us directly today. He didn't write it and put it up and hermetically seal it and hope it didn't open it in the 21st century. He wrote it to Israel in his day. He wrote it to Israel for their good, for their benefit, to guide them in righteousness. What was his original purpose as he presented this material to Israel of old? These questions are often overlooked, but they are important for a proper understanding of what he has written and given to the church over the centuries, the church, the Bible over the centuries. But before we get into that, I want us to consider first its purpose dated. What is the dating of the creation narrative? To properly understand why Moses gave the creation account, we must recognize when he gave it. Christians, I urge you always to recognize that the Bible is a historical document. It is written in a historical context. There is a historical and cultural setting. And that impacts our understanding because it impacts the mind of Moses as he writes, and Paul and others of Scripture. We must always strive to understand as best we can the cultural and historical setting of the books as they were written. A proper interpretation of Scripture requires a proper understanding of its context. Its context both literarily as a written document and historically as a document written at a particular time in history. And Moses wrote the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of Scripture, with one story in mind. And that story is to discuss and to show God's creating of Israel and establishing her as a nation. Genesis through Deuteronomy deals with the calling of Abraham and the growth of the people of Israel and their establishing as a nation as they're preparing to enter the Promised Land. There is a logical and historical order in the five books of Moses. Genesis is the first book, and it's the foundation to the other four books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, all agree that Genesis 12, with the calling of Abraham, called Abram at the time, through Deuteronomy 34, with the death of Moses, is dealing with history. These are historical statements. When we read this, all recognize this is an attempt in history. Now, the unbeliever will say it's a false attempt, but nevertheless, they will recognize that it is a historical document. So the question we're asking in this conference, or have been asking, is if Genesis 12 through Deuteronomy 34 is historical, and if Genesis 12 through Deuteronomy 34 is connected to Genesis 1 and 2 by two major genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 10, if that be the case, how can it be that the Pentateuch, a historical document such as it is, could be founded upon a myth or upon something non-historical, as too many are saying Genesis 1 and 2 are? Especially since there's no literary evidence, no evidence from the text itself to suggest it is non-historical. It does not appear in Scripture as poetry. It appears as mundane history, as it were. Now, I noticed previously in several of my lectures that the five books are intentionally and clearly linked together. One begins where the other one ended. And I hope that sometime you might just test this theory and get out your Bible, look at the end of Genesis, read the last five or six verses, then look at the first five or six verses of Exodus, and you'll see how they link. And do the same with each of these. You'll find there is a linkage, and there's a chronological development. Now, as we consider the flow, we must understand when Moses writes, and this is why I'm talking about the date of the giving of Genesis and the Pentateuch. When Moses writes, Israel is not yet in the Promised Land. Put that away in your mind, because that's going to be very important when we get to this theological point. Since the books are chronologically linked, we see an important point made in the last book, Deuteronomy. The last book, Deuteronomy, specifically says, when you enter the Promised Land. They're not there yet. That's important to understand, and especially for the creation account. Deuteronomy 7:1, 11:29, 17:14, and many other references. When you enter, the time is coming, you will be entering the Promised Land. Moses is expecting Israel to enter the Promised Land. Also, it shows, Deuteronomy shows, that Moses himself died before entering the Promised Land. In Deuteronomy 34:4, we read, the Lord said to Moses, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. Well, we won't get into that. I think you probably know the narrative there that Moses sinned against God as the leader of Israel, and God says, you're not to go into the Promised Land because you did not obey my word. But the entire chronologically linked Pentateuch was written prior to the entry into the Promised Land. Well, so what? How is that helping? This is going to significantly impact the rationale for the creation account. It's going to help explain to us why it would open with the creation account, since the whole rest of the Pentateuch is dealing with the calling of Abraham and the arising of the people of Israel and their preparation to enter the Promised Land. And we're going to see that there's a great significance in this. Let's see how this is so. My next point is its purpose stated. And the first point I'd like to make in this regard is the creation account is not random. The Genesis creation account does not appear in Scripture out of the blue. It's not a stray story that could be chucked off and say, well, we're not interested in that. Moses is not creating a cultural myth. He's not satisfying mere curiosity. He's not giving us material that's just as tantalizing and interesting. Moses wrote it for a purpose, and he placed it as the opening to Genesis for an important reason. And have you ever wondered why? In the previous message, we saw one of those reasons. It is to introduce Israel's origins. Remember, Abraham's called in Genesis 12, and all the way through Deuteronomy 34, the focus is clearly on Israel. And so we have to wonder, why does he start with the creation of the universe when his focus is on Israel? Because he is focusing on Israel's origins as a related people formed from one covenant family and as a regulated nation framed with divine laws and as a real society fixed within universal history. Israel must understand, through Abraham she is a distinct nation, but through Adam she is linked to the other nations. And that's what she must understand in her own self-understanding of her role in the world. She has a world mission to the nations. In fact, her law, given to frame her government, has been given as a model for the nations to emulate. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 and 6, we read Moses saying, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for, here's the reason for this, that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. They need to know how to live in a God-honoring way. They don't know that now. But when you go there, if you will keep my law, you will be a testimony to the nations about how to live righteously. But there's more. Secondly, the creation account is polemical. Moses wrote the Pentateuch to prepare Israel for life in Canaan. He prepares her to live out her own distinctive approach to life, her own distinctive culture. She must live by divine revelation rather than pagan conception, because she has a God-revealed word framing a God-controlled worldview. Therefore, the creation account is both historical and polemical. Historically, Israel is soon to enter her own land in the midst of a pagan culture. She's not going into a blank slate culture. She's going into a land that's permeated by paganism. She must know who she is, why God has freed her from bondage to Israel, why He is giving her a land, and how she's to live in that land to honor Him and to thank Him for all this, creating her and delivering her from bondage. And in anticipation of her entering the land, she must live according to God's Word. And Leviticus 18 dramatically warns, a very crucial passage in the Pentateuch is this. Leviticus 18:24. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these things the nations which I'm casting out before you have become defiled. He's listed a whole series of sins, cultural sins, by the Canaanites. And he says, you are not to be defiled by any of these things. It's for this reason I'm casting these people out and giving the land to you. Live for me, God says. So therefore, Genesis takes Israel back to the beginning and sets her in her historical context. And in Genesis 1 and 2, she is set in the historical context of the world that God has created. And from God's creation, then we have the development of the human race. And Israel is a part of that human race. But she is a distinctive part, and she must be a witness to God who has created her. But now, politically, Moses derides pagan cosmologies or worldviews. What is polemics? Polemics is based on the Greek word polemos, which means war. Polemics is a kind of war. It speaks of a verbal dispute, a critical attack, a refutation of your opponent for whatever view he might hold. Polemics involves arguments to counter your opponent's view. Moses gave us the creation account to challenge the pagan ancient Near Eastern culture. I should have said Moses gave Israel that account to counter the ancient Near Eastern culture and its paganism. We see this concern in the Egyptian plagues. Against Egypt's gods, God brought these plagues. Notice Exodus 12:12. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. Those plagues were designed not just to cripple the economy of Pharaoh or to rough him up, although that was a part of the point, but it's to show God, the God of Israel, is superior to the God of the Egyptians. In Numbers 33, verse 4, we read, the Egyptians were bearing all their firstborn when the Lord had struck, which the Lord had struck down among them. The Lord also executed judgments on their gods. And Moses presents God's creative activity with a particular polemical thrust. Now, you don't know what that is yet. That's what I'm going to be preaching about here in a minute if I get through this message. This is what's getting ready to come before us as we look at the creation account. You will know, of course, that in the creation narrative, he doesn't list every particular creative act that God did. He created the whole universe, so he doesn't tell us every detail about what he did. What he's doing is summing up God's creative activity and giving it a certain angle for a particular reason. It's for a theological purpose. It's for a historical purpose, but also for a theological purpose. In the Genesis creation account, Moses is teaching Israel the true view of origins in order to challenge the pagan mythological view. She is going from one pagan culture, Egypt, into another pagan culture where she'll be living as God's chosen people, and she must challenge their mythological worldview. Israel must resist the Canaanite false gods and the resulting worldview that have been created therein. And Israel will be tempted to worship the false gods of Canaan. Consider the Ten Commandments. They open in this regard very relevantly. Deuteronomy 5:6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you from the Egyptian gods. I'm taking you in the midst of other gods, but I am the one who has brought you out. The first commandment is reminding them, Jehovah God, Yahweh God. Deuteronomy 5:7, the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. No other God. I am God. I brought you out. Have me alone. The second commandment. You shall not make for yourself any idol. They have idols for their gods. I am God. I am the true God. I am not to be represented by idols. And just before the Ten Commandments, Moses warns in Deuteronomy 4:19, the Ten Commandments are in Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 4:19, he says, beware, do not lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. But Israel fell. Even before entering Canaan, even before entering the land of promise, in Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2, while Israel remained at Shechem, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods, which is exactly what God warned them not to do when they entered the promised land. And now before entering the promised land, they were already stumbling and falling and sinning. Therefore, God's prophets denounced episodes of sun worship in Israel in Jeremiah 8:1-2, Jeremiah 43:13, Ezekiel 8:16-17. Of course, these are later prophets, but the fact is, Israel's in Canaan, and that's where these temptations lie. Occasionally, a good king will overthrow Jewish idolatry, such as good King Josiah. 2 Kings 23:5 says, he did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the hosts of heaven. I hope you will remember and might be getting a sense of what I'm doing, that I read Genesis 1:14-19 about the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, and all of this is going to be drawn together to be relevant to the fact that the Canaanites worshiped the sun, moon, and stars. Tragically, Israel fell throughout the Old Testament. If you know anything at all about the Old Testament, you'll know that Israel is constantly failing. Throughout the period of Moses, the period of the judges, the monarchy, the prophets, all these periods of the Old Testament, one stumble after another. But why do I mention this? Because in several places in the creation account, hidden away are subtle challenges to the ancient Near Eastern worldview and the pagan creation myths. And Moses is giving the creation narrative in the way that he does, from the angle that he does, partly to undermine those myths and reduce their drawing power. Now, not only historically to let Israel know where she came from and who God is, but also to challenge, to polemically challenge the ancient Near Eastern worldview. So now we're ready to make an important observation regarding the theological purpose of the creation account. Regarding the creation account, we must note now, my third point, its purpose illustrated. The Genesis creation account is accurate, true, and historical. It is not exaggerated, naive, and mythical. Of course, I know all of you knew that before coming in here. But neither is it exhaustive in presenting every divine act of creation. It gives us the ones we need to understand the reality. But it doesn't give us all the details. Only a very few creative acts are mentioned particularly. Moses is selectively summing up the creation of God, the creative activity of God, presenting the basic elements, and he does so for a good reason. Not to give scientific details. You don't find E=mc² found in Genesis chapter 1. You don't find that kind of scientific technology. He does so not only to inform, which we all are aware of the information therein, but also to warn. Now, writing to Israel, he wants them to be informed, but he also wants them to be warned. To inform Israel of her God's power, he created the entire universe and her own origin. He created all the nations and Israel among them as a special people. And in a way designed, the creation account is written in a way designed to confront and to resist pagan mythology. This is somewhat analogous to what your church's conference is doing on creation. Your elders are preparing you to resist the secular temptations around you by informing you of the creation narrative and the reality of God's creation, so that you might be warned about the subtle dangers of falling into evolutionary mythology. Israel must be braced before entering the Promised Land. Remember, my first point was, we're dating the creation narrative. It's before they enter the Promised Land. Moses dies before entering the Promised Land. Israel must be braced to enter the Promised Land while maintaining her faith. And let's see how Moses does this in a polemical fashion, which I would imagine probably most of you have not thought about before. Because I remember when I stumbled on this relatively recently, I thought, wow, this is very interesting. I want to introduce several elements from the creation account and show that Moses purposely emphasizes these elements in the way that he does with an anti-mythical polemic thrust. I will open with and emphasize the most obvious one here. I think this one, once you get this before you, you'll say, well, I see it now. I see what's going on. The others are a little more subtle, but they're there. And after that, I will give you five others in their Genesis order. And so I'm going to begin now with the polemic against the celestial bodies. The celestial bodies. Genesis 1:16, which I read a few moments ago. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. Did you notice something missing here? Something very common, very expected, but absent. I'm sure you've read that verse many times. Well, let me read it to you again and see if you see something missing. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. Think about it. What is being created here on day four? The sun and the moon. But Moses never uses the word sun and moon. Why? The words sun and moon are used repeatedly in the Old Testament. They're very common words. Everybody knows what the sun and the moon are. And Moses is clearly speaking of their creation. But he calls them the greater light and the lesser light. He does not call them the sun or the moon. And this is for an important reason. Because, and I will tell you, you're going to have to wait a little bit longer. This is for an important reason. Because God does name several things in creation week. He calls the light day. He calls it dark night. He calls the expanse the sky. He calls the land the earth. He calls the waters the sea. Why doesn't he call the sun, and the moon? This is an interesting concept that we're looking at. Furthermore, this particular day is highly emphasized. Day four is the center point of the seven-day original week. There are 3 days before it, the six-day creation week, I should have said. There are 3 days before it and 3 days after it to make the 7 days with the fourth one in there. Y'all back up a little bit. Let's sink in like I'm supposed to say it. Day four is central to the 7 days, three before and three after. It's central, therefore it has a certain significance there. But also, day four receives the most words of explanation, except for day six, where the creation of man is. Why is there so much emphasis on day four? Yet, despite this emphasis, despite the centrality of this day in creation week, God does not call the greater light the sun, or the lesser light the moon. Why? He does not forget that this is what they're called. He's giving a rather meticulous and careful presentation of God's creative activity, though not in great detail. What is going on? The answer is this. We must note something about the celestial bodies in antiquity. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, they personified elements of nature and worshipped them as personal beings. The celestial bodies were gods. They were high above man. And because celestial bodies were so impressive and so important, how could we live without the sun? Astrology arose. Astrology arose around 2000 B.C. By the way, Abraham lived about 2000 B.C., Moses around 1450 B.C. But astrology arose in 2000 B.C. Astrologers believe stars ruled their destiny. Therefore, they're very important for life. You will want to know what the stars' movements in the heavenly sky is doing because they control your life in the astrological view. So the ancient Near Eastern culture, where Israel will be living, has a view of the stars as control agents. They worship the sun and moon, and they bow down to them. And so let's consider the celestial bodies as Genesis. I want to notice several aspects of the creation of the sun, moon, and stars in Moses' creation account. And notice first, the sun, moon, and stars are degraded. The sun and moon are not even given the dignity of having their name presented. The Hebrew word for sun is Shemesh in Hebrew. Moses avoids this because that is the name of the ancient god Shemesh, the god of the sun. God is degrading the sun by not giving it its name that is so associated with its worship in that culture. They are called merely lamps, the sun and moon and stars are merely called lamps. The Hebrew word is maor, or place of light. We have it translated as the greater light and the lesser light. But that really is the word for lamp. It's a place of light. And the stars are an afterthought. Now think of it. Astrology says the stars govern the life of individuals and of nations. But the stars are an afterthought. Verse 16 said, God made the two great lights. The greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. The lesser light to govern the night. Oh, he made the stars also. And yet the stars are what govern the destinies of nations. And notice this. God created the sun, moon, and stars after the earth was created, not before. In creation theology, earth is more important than the sun, moon, and stars. Because this is your home as images of God. This is the place the Son of God will come to redeem His people from their sins. Then notice also, not only are the sun, moon, and stars degraded, but the sun, moon, and stars are created. Against the Babylonian creation myth, these celestial bodies are created by Israel's God. Her God, who has formed her nation, has created the sun, moon, and stars that the pagan nations are actually worshiping. God made these places. Genesis 1:16, God made the two greater lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. So they are created by Israel's God. There's no need for Israel to go into the land and start worshiping Shemesh. God created the sun. And then also, the sun, moon, and stars are diminished. God created the sun, moon, and stars by His mere spoken word. Just uttered, and it was so. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. No hard work. God is making these great bodies in the sky. No difficulty exerted by God. Just let there be. And there were. And God set them in their place. Verse 17, God placed them in the expanse of the heavens. These great images that are so important to the ancient Near Eastern pagan culture and worship, God made them and God placed them where they are. And then also, the sun, moon, and stars are controlled. God assigned work for them to accomplish. Verse 14, let them separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Israel's God is the master of the sun, moon, and stars. God, the God of Scripture, tells the sun, moon, and stars what you should do. I want you to be here to govern the day, you be there to govern the night, etc. You separate the day from the night. You be for signs and for seasons, etc. Therefore, the Bible, in the creation narrative, emphatically declares God creates and controls the sun, moon, and stars. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. Jeremiah 31:35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. Fixed order. How are they fixed? By God, Jehovah God of Israel. Job 9:7. God commands the sun not to shine, and he sets a seal upon the star. He alone stretches out the heavens. Isaiah 42:5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. All of these are especially important for Israel to know. Why? Well, because now this one is celestial bodies in worship. I have noted Moses intentionally downplays the sun, moon, and stars because Israel is going to be surrounded by pagans who worship the sun, moon, and stars. We must understand Israel in her historical context, what she's getting herself into as she exits out of Egypt and soon will be entering the Promised Land. Israel will be surrounded by pagans who worship these elements of creation. Moses therefore intentionally angles the creation narrative to dissuade Israel from pagan worship. Remember, Exodus 12:12 says the plagues were against the gods of Egypt. And the leading god of Egypt was Ra, the sun god. And that's why darkness came upon the land in a dispute with Ra, the sun god. Soon Israel will enter the Promised Land that is filled with sun worshippers. Now I'm not talking about people from Florida. They're entering the Promised Land where there are sun worshippers. In Canaan, there are four cities mentioned in the Bible called Beth Shemesh, that is, house of the sun. Joshua 15:10, 19:22, and verse 38, and 21:16. They're called the house of the sun because these are places that the god of the sun is worshipped, or the sun god according to the pagans. Also, there are two cities called En Shemesh, Joshua 15:7, and Ir Shemesh, Joshua 19:14, cities of the sun, because of the promise, because of the dominance of the sun god in that culture. Despite all Israel will see around them, she must not give it any thought. Therefore, day four of creation is framed against the sun, moon, and the stars as being gods or control agents. But now let's move on. That was my first and the most emphatic polemic in the creation narrative. But now let's consider the polemic against other myths. Day four is not only an anti-mythological angle in the creation account, but it also has other angles that we need to be aware of. First, the angle against creational chaos. In antiquity, Tiamat was the Canaanite goddess of the ocean. And can you imagine being out in the middle of the ocean in a raging storm on a little boat of some sort? How terrifying that would be as a monsoon came across or a hurricane came through the area. It's a terrifying place to be. And Tiamat, her name means the deep ocean. Tiamat is a false god that controls the deep ocean and the terror and the chaos of the raging waves and the winds that blow. But the word Tiamat is related to a Hebrew word in the creation account, Tehom, which means the deep. Genesis 1:2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Despite the fear of the chaos of a raging storm on a deep ocean, God controls it. And the deep is related to the word Tiamat, which is the name of the false god of the chaos of the ocean. And he says, God controls it. His Spirit was gliding over the waters, keeping everything in control. His Spirit moved over and controlled the deep waters in the beginning. Israel should not fear Tiamat and Canaan. God is in control. The deep darkness of that god is under the control of your God, Israel. And modern evolution teaches us a god of chaos, in effect, because they believe in a giant explosion long ago that gave rise to reality. But secondly, another angle against the paganism, the angle against creational struggle. The Tiamat myth and many other pagan creation myths are creation by struggle, by war. And they're called, if you look up anything in ancient Near Eastern literature, You can look up the theme of combat myths. The creation accounts from antiquity are combat myths. The gods fighting among themselves, giving rise to creation. Marduk tears Tiamat in part and places her upper body to be the heavens and her lower body to be the earth. This is one of those. But in the Genesis account, we don't have a creation combat myth. We have a very peaceful, calm, easy process. Not only is God's Holy Spirit gliding over the waters, but the whole process caused by His mere spoken word. Not by the struggle of one God against another, not by the struggle of the true God against the false gods. Verses 6 and 8 say, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God called the expanse heaven. Verses 9 and 10, let the waters be gathered. He called the land earth. This is the very opposite of the struggle that is conceived in the myth of creation in antiquity. In fact, the appreciation formula that punctuates the creation narrative, it was good, it was good, it was very good, is contrary to the whole idea of the pagan combat myths where there's all this struggle and death and destruction going on and giving rise to the earth that we know now. Thirdly, another, the angle against creational blending. In Egypt and in Canaan, they were polytheists, believing in many gods. And we can note, as we look back in antiquity, that in Egypt they had a god called Anubis. And if you see a picture of Anubis or one of the carvings of him, you'll find it's a jackal that has the body of a man. A jackal's head and the body of a man. Anil is a merged crocodile, lion, and hippo. The Canaanite god Dagon has a man's head on a fish's body. The Assyrian Babylonian gods were winged bulls or winged lions. I'm sure you've seen statues of these, the winged bulls and lions. Contrary to this, what does the creation account say? The creation account does not involve such hybrid creatures. What is the Genesis creation principle? Life produces after its kind. The plants grow up after their kind, verse 11. The sea and winged creatures spread through after their kind production, reproduction. The land creatures also spread by reproduction after their kind. Christians, the odd merging of portions of creation in the gods and goddesses of antiquity is very much opposed to what Moses teaches us in the creation narrative. Every living thing will create after its kind. There will be no heads of men on fishes or anything of that sort. And modern evolution actually accepts this principle of all of us being related together back at the very beginning and all of us arising out of and merging and changing. They don't have creatures with men's heads and fish bodies or anything, but the idea is basically the same. There's a merging of all of this in the creation thoughts of evolution. And fourthly, and finally, the angle against creational slavery. In the ancient Near East, man was created by the gods as a slave to gather food for the gods. And the offering of sacrifices was a way in which man would feed the gods. And you can read, if you read some ancient Near Eastern myths, you will find that the gods created man to save them having to do so much work. They're tired of doing the work and gathering their own food, so they create man as a slave. But in Genesis, we have just the opposite. In Genesis 2:7, God lovingly forms man and breathes life into him and gives him food. Man is given food. Man is not there to give God food. God placed him in a peaceful garden, not in a war zone. Adam and Eve do not walk through the Garden of Eden saying, lions and tigers and bears, oh my. There is a peaceful creation in which they are. Christians, the Genesis account is given to prepare Israel for the Promised Land and to warn her and to prepare her to resist paganism. The creation account is historical, contrary to the pagan myths. You must believe the divinely revealed creation account and take up the challenge that the modern evolutionists present to us, which parallels in many respects to ancient mythological origins. God does not give the creation account only for Israel, though he gave it initially to her, but it's also through Israel for us today. We're in conclusions. Christians, I know you're aware of this, we are in a war for the minds of men, the very heart of our culture. Evolutionary humanism takes no prisoners. In the last 10 years, we've seen a rapid decline of the Christian influence in America. And now, we're even seeing various levels of persecution of Christianity in the U.S. Try to even just calmly go to a Chick-fil-A and eat. Well, there could be someone out on the streets just upset with you for eating at such a Christian place. You must take the battle seriously. And I urge you, don't be embarrassed by the biblical view of creation. Show the unbeliever the foolishness of their chance-oriented universe. Ask them how an explosion 13.8 billion years ago can give rise to laws of logic and math and science and so on. Train your children in a biblical worldview. Don't just let them grow up and see you living a decent life. Let them see that, of course, but train them with a clear creationist worldview. Lead them in studies. Have them read good books. Dr. Alam has some good books even for children to look at. Study the issue more, even beyond this conference. Dr. Lau also has some important books to help you in that regard. He's an apologist as well as a scientist, so he uses the science to defend the Christian faith. Get them for your church library. And especially, challenge fellow believers to back off of creation. They do not know all the biblical and scientific evidence. Show them what they need to know. To the victor go the spoils. And the spoils is culture. All of our culture is even going to be created in the image of Darwin or in the image of Christ and of God. And we must lead to being recreated in the image of Christ. Let us engage the battle for Christ. And I wish I had recommended a sermon, him for us to sing today, Onward Christian Soldiers. But I think you all know that. You need to be onward Christian soldiers. Let's bow in prayer. The gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the foundation of Scripture in Genesis 1 and 2, a foundation that was designed historically to confront pagan and false conceptions of God and of creation. We thank you, O Lord, that it was done in such a way that it was to brace Israel and to encourage Israel and to provoke Israel's faith in you. But Lord, we're mindful that Israel failed and that she was once banished from the land. And then again in AD 70, her temple was destroyed. Lord, help us as Christians to realize the danger of not living for you and accepting and living according to your truth. We pray, dear Lord, that you would encourage us and encourage our Christian friends and encourage the church in America to stand up for the truth, to challenge the cultural failures around us, to give Christ centrality in life and thought. Lord, we pray these things in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.